Let me open us in prayer before we go any further.
Holy Father, we come before you today to look into your word. And I pray that your word would speak. God, I pray for myself as I bring the message that I would not get in the way of your truth. God, guard my heart and my words. You know my weaknesses. You know my pride. Father, my hope here and each one here is that you would receive glory. Father, each one comes from different places and is going back to a ministry that awaits them. Use this time to equip and prepare them for the work that you have already set for them to do. So God, we submit this time to you, and we look to you to bless it and to use it powerfully. We ask this in your name. Amen. We will be looking at Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. And we're going to try and look at the whole chapter, which is a lot for one message. There's a reason for that. I have often used the phrase, we talk about exegesis, that a good sermon exegetes a passage. And oftentimes that means we grab one verse and we spend the whole time on it. And there's merit to that. I'm not opposed to that. But sometimes in zooming in so closely, we miss the flow that the original hearers would have caught. We don't receive the message the same way it was preached. So many times these are one sermon. And yes, God's word is so powerful and so loaded with truth that you can grab one sentence from that sermon and find plenty to apply to your life. But the danger comes when we don't see the bigger picture. And there are sometimes messages and emphases that you can't catch unless you look at the bigger flow. So we're going to try and catch the big flow. So I'll admit right up front, there are things in Ephesians 4 that I get very excited about that we may not get to hit on very heavily today. So I would commend you, go back and read it when I'm done. I have not exhausted it for you. But there's some truths here I want you to catch that will matter greatly for you as leaders. The title of my message is Body Life. And if there's one thing I want you to take away from Ephesians 4, it's this. Life is not about you. It is about Christ and his body. Catch this. Life is not about you. It's about Christ and it's about his body. And that's going to be stressed over and over. I'm going to bring this down so when I look down, I don't hit it with my head. For those hearing the recording, like, what is he talking about? Tim has mic issues. All right, let me read Ephesians 4 the whole way through. Sorry, Michael, not... Well, we have our issues. He's threatening to beat me up, by the way. So if you find me hanging from a ceiling fan, I believe with peanut butter on me, you know who to look for. So now I've outed you. All right. Now that I've completely derailed, let's come back to Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's a lot there. I'm going to break it down by paragraph. And so the first chunk would be verses 1 through 7. And in it, Paul urges the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling by exuding godly character, which leads to unity. All right? He reminds them, you've been called to a certain kind of life. And he begins to list character traits that they should live. And the result of it is going to be unity. That when we take our calling as believers seriously and begin to seek to have that transform the way we live, that should result in unity. So it's a call to unity. I want you to understand the broader scheme of what's going on in Ephesians. Ephesians is an interesting letter. It is the least personal of all of Paul's letters. It makes it unique. Paul typically writes letters to say hi to such and such, and send my greeting to you know who, and he's got all these funny names that make it really hard for preachers to read out loud from the pulpit. But it's personal, and it often addresses specific issues going on in there. Certain folks have crept in among you, and they're saying this, or they're teaching that, and we've got a problem here, and you need to fix it. Ephesians doesn't do any of that. The only personal reference we have is the fact that there's a certain fellow delivering the letter. So aside from knowing that somebody delivered it, he doesn't say anything about the Ephesian church. He doesn't say anything about their issues. And the weird thing is, the Ephesian church would be one that Paul was very, very intimately acquainted with. He stayed there for a while, started a school there, taught. When he's heading back to Jerusalem, knowing that he's going into bondage, it's the elders from Ephesus that come out and visit him and weep with him over what's going to happen. So these are not casual acquaintances. So that makes you ask, what's the point of the book if he writes a letter like that to these people? It's got a very peculiar purpose because it's not written out of some pressing need in sense of something wrong. Instead, it's actually a general overview of what church is to be. It talks a lot about it, what it means to be in the body, and just speaks in a very universal way as to what we should be doing in the body. On the one hand, that's great for us because it makes applying it a lot easier. When we read, you know, tell such and such not to do this, then we have to go figure out what they were doing and learn about their customs and history and understand what it meant in that moment and then interpret it into our moment. Whereas Ephesians is a really easy book to study in the sense that it's not as detached to the historical occasion. There's a lot of different theories on what his cause may have been. I favor one that would say, where he has a school there, that perhaps this was something more written for the folks in the school learning what it is to be leaders in the church. It fits that very well. It would make sense why he's not speaking to individuals in the church if it's written more to this group of students. But also understand why he takes such pains to go over the basics of what it means to do church. also make sense why it's relevant to us as leaders. Each of you goes back to a body. And knowing how that works is going to be very important. And so he begins to address, and in this passage he's going to dive into some doctrinal issues. But he does so in a unique way that is perhaps different than the way we often handle those issues, which is he first commends us to unity and character. So often in trying to handle debates of doctrine, we compromise unity and we compromise character. But it doesn't matter because we were right. I mean, that is normal for the American church. We are the most divisive, happy church. I bought a book from a library. It was the history or the denominations of the American church. It's a very thick book, and it was old. It wasn't even up to date. And just watching, well, this church came in as this group, and then they split here, and then these guys split, and then they joined with these guys who then split and created this denomination, and you end up with like 14 denominations where one started. And that's pretty much normal for every denomination in our country right now. And most of it stems off of somebody who is really obsessed with being right and not so concerned with living right and did not have a burden for the unity. So this is relevant. And so he opens, and in this passage, he's going to dive into what is probably one of the most common controversial issues, which he mentions spiritual gifts, right? I want you to know something. There are three passages in the New Testament that deal with spiritual gifts. All three of them either precede or right after discuss unity. Spiritual gifts are never talked about in the New Testament apart from being talked about with unity. And this passage makes that unity painfully obvious and redundant. One faith, one guy. He says, look, we are a unified faith under a unified Lord. So if you understand what I'm about to teach you in any way other than unity, you messed it up. When we allow that issue in particular to be divisive, I can guarantee you we are not following it biblically. Because Scripture does not know of spiritual gifts apart from unity. We do that. It doesn't. And so he opens, he says, guys, I want you to live in a way where you treat each other right, which leads into unity. Catch that when he says, he's listing all these character traits in verses 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what he's looking for. He's looking for the kind of character that creates unity. How easy or how hard would it be to get into fights if all of us were humble? If we approached the issues with gentleness? I mean, the characters he's picking are the very things that should allow us to go into tough stuff and stay together. And so, catch this. Paul urges the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling by exuding godly character, which leads to unity. In the Scriptures, what you're going to find is doctrine and character are always married. In the pastoral epistles, it calls for pastors to defend sound doctrine, and it tells them to do it by living right. Over and over in Scripture, these issues do not get separated. Sound doctrine and right character cannot be separated, and when you do, you will abuse one or the other or both. So we start here with this foundation, and Paul lays it. It's a call to unity. So that's the first paragraph, a call to unity. Second paragraph would be verses 18 through 16. And just to keep you on track with me, flipped over into Philippians. That won't do. He picks up, I say 8 to 16. That makes a lot more sense. It starts with therefore, a great paragraph marker. And he looks at an Old Testament passage from Psalms. And he sees that it's been prophetically fulfilled in Christ. And he begins to speak of how this body is going to function with all these different parts. And so what he's saying is that Christ gives diverse gifts within that unity to the church to build up the body for ministry and maturity. Christ gives diverse gifts within unity to the church to build up the body for maturity and ministry. So now he hones in. First he calls us to live right and be unified. Now he begins to address where the disunity is going to come from. And it's the fact that even though it's one body, we're all different. And Christ did that. It's intentional. So there is a diversity, but it's got to be understood as a diversity within the unity. And this is probably for me one of the most verses that gives me hope. As he addresses, he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I don't know if you have taken stock of what things look like today, but that's a very adequate description of us. We are right now a church that is blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Another book comes out and it goes through all our churches. We've got the banners and the signs. And then a year and a half later, we're done with that one. We got a new book and a new author and a new guy. And sometimes it's good, most times it's not. Discernment is completely childish at this level. And so stuff that is not remotely biblical is very welcome in the church. And we get pushed this way with that wind of doctrine, pushed that way with this wind of doctrine. We've got no roots. That should be a burden to you. This is not something to get angry about. It's something to weep over. And so Paul says, you want to know how we get past that? You know how we beat that? We win when each member understands who they are in Christ and they get functioning. It's a call to functional maturity. And so what he's asking is, he says, how do we get that? It's when each member sees where they fit and starts doing their part. That's where this tangly verse comes in. And I know it's awkward. It's beautiful to diagram. But he says, from whom the whole body, and the whom is Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now there's a lot of little conditional phrases in there. The source is Christ, so that's our basis for unity. There's only one Jesus. So it's unified from the start. But from him we've got all these parts. And each part being unique has a function. And when each one is functioning as they should, then the whole body grows. So what does that mean? It means I need you. It means you think back to your team back home and that member that drives you nuts, you need them. You need them every bit as much as the member you get along with greatly. You can't cut somebody out and then hope to be mature. Health on our teams comes when we recognize that we need a whole functioning body. And so the member that's hurting, the member that's messing up right now, you need them. You can't afford to just let them go hurt in the corner and continue to not function, because we're a crippled body as long as you let that happen, and we will remain immature. So this compels us as leaders, when you have that member that comes in and they're struggling to function, you don't see where they fit into the team and what they have to offer. The answer is not that, oh, maybe they don't have something to offer. They do. If they are Christ's, he has given them something that you need. We've got to get them plugged in. Every member is vital. Probably the most poignant example of this that sticks out to me is our team has had the great blessing of working with some special needs camps in the summers. And I don't know if you've ever done special needs work with kids who need a lot of extra help to function. But when you first show up at camp, it's a little bit overwhelming and intimidating. Like, what did I get myself into? And last year, I apparently did not communicate fully to the youth that were signing up for the week that it was a special needs camp. So only two of my team members knew what they were getting into when they showed up at camp. And so there's this, oh no, look at all these kids, and they're so needy. This is going to be such an overwhelming week, and it's so awkward, and you know they've got all these emotions going. And then you get into the week, and you realize that they're going to bless you more than you will ever bless them. If you have never had a Down syndrome kid give you a hug or read you a Bible verse, you have not felt the full warmth of the body. And there is some passion and some purity that you will learn in those settings that I'm not sure I can teach you. We need them. It rocked my view of the body when I realized that even a kid with Down syndrome I need in my body. And that the fact that our churches are often not very engineered to welcome in special needs kids might mean that we're already crippling our body, because there are members of the body that we don't make room for. And if that's true of that kid, then how can I exclude anybody else? This is the other thing they teach us, is this radical thought on unity, that I need everybody, and I mean everybody. If you're Christ's, then in his victory, he has passed on gifts to you that the body needs. So catch that. The other thing I'd have you take away from that is sometimes we get in these views that, oh, there's the super important members, and then there's me, right? We think that way. Well, we've got someone who needs to do this. Well, that's for Tim to do. That's for Jory to do. Because they're the big body parts. If we don't have everybody on board, we're crippled. You matter to the body. It's not that you matter because you're so amazing, but you matter because you have significance in the body. You have a functional purpose that we all need. And so I don't care what you think about your inabilities. I don't care what you think about your weaknesses. I need you. You matter. Every last one of you is vital to your team. So don't sit back. Don't get lazy. When you do that, you hurt us all. You may think, I'm the new person on the leadership team. What do I know? Well, we got to figure that out, but get busy. Understand, I speak as one who played the back seat. And then somebody, namely Jory, forced me out up front and got me busy. And the ripples were huge. I didn't realize it was a body that was struggling and hurting and waiting for somebody to fill that role. I wish I got started sooner. We make a big deal that I got into ministry at 17. I tell you, I could have started sooner. God was big enough. God was big enough. So every part matters. And so Christ gives diverse gifts to the church within the unity for the building up of ministry and maturity. And he says this, I'm going almost verbatim. He says, until we all attain the unity of faith, let me skip back a little bit, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And it builds up the body, it brings unity, increases our knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Maturity will come when each part does its part in building it up. We get a list of gifts here. I'm not going to spend much time, as I said, I can't cover everything, in diving into these. Is it an exhaustive list? I don't know. Folks argue about that. You can get a scholar from each camp that will say something different. There's no reason for it to be exhaustive. It just would be convenient. He gives gifts to the church. Recognize that these are gifts of Christ. Christ is the one who is victoriously risen on high. He is the one in this passage that is giving the gifts. These are Christ's gifts to the church. This has to do with the roles he gives us to function within his body. And he's head of that body, so he's gonna choose. So you need to be looking to, how does Christ show up in you? And as you understand that, how do you use that to bless the body? And I think you'll find that you do have, as you are in tune with Christ in you, certain things that you become strong in or that you have a passion for when you're in Christ. And I would argue we need that. To have just Tim, just Jory, just anybody is a lopsided body. It's when we're jointly together that we actually manifest Christ. The world will see Christ not so much in us individually, but in us plurally when all of us are showing Christ. They get the bigger picture of all that he is. So there's a lot of beauty there. The end result is love. And so again, I know I said this, but I'll say it again. In addressing the issue of us being immature and having doctrinal issues, his end result is something that leads to love, not fighting. There is a saying out there that I greatly do not like. I think that was a softer way of saying what I could have said. Doctrine divides, worship unites. It's become a catchphrase. I know some churches, it's even their slogan. It burdens me because that's not doctrine as Scripture talks about it. I understand why you might say that, because doctrine has divided. But to give up on doctrine like that is to miss the mark and to just apparently stop reading your Bible. Right doctrine, good doctrine, unites and builds up in love. Listen, if you're holding doctrine in a way that does not build up the body in love, your doctrine's messed up. And so when we get into sort of this, you know, and there's a tendency. I love a fiery preacher, and fiery preaching has to be done carefully because it can just as easily exhort the body to grow up in love as it can exhort them to be very reclusive and arrogant. And that feels good, and so it preaches well, but it's not the doctrine of Scripture. Right doctrine is beautiful, unifies, and brings love, but doctrine does not, should not, divide. Do not fear doctrine. Do not fear deep thinking and reading heavily in Scripture, because if you do it right, you will be a gracious and loving person, and Christ will be magnified and the body will be blessed. All right, I got to keep moving or we won't get through this whole chapter. Paragraph 3, verses 17 through 24. He feels like he changes gears, but I'm going to argue he doesn't, which doesn't surprise you. He says, "Now I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ." And he begins to unfold this difference between the old nature and the new nature and the need for us to walk in the new nature. This isn't a new idea to this chapter. I've already been stressing character matters. Now he's going to tell you how you get the character. And it has to do with how you walk, whether you live with a mindset that is in God's Spirit, submitted to it, putting on the new nature, or you walk in your old way. Because the problem is your old nature does not love God. And it cannot please God because that is contrary to your sinful nature. And so Romans speaks well when it says that the sinful man cannot please God. Hebrews is right on point when it says if you want to please God, you must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Because what Scripture understands is there is a conflict here. You are born with a sinful nature, which means no matter what you can do, you don't want to do right. In my heart, I already love evil. I start that way. No one had to teach me that. And that nature is still in me. I have been saved, and the condemning power of sin is broken. But the indwelling, tempting power is still very much there till Christ comes back and gives me a new body. So I have a future hope to see the indwelling presence of sin beat. And he says, you got to watch out, because you could be a believer, and you could still walk in your carnal nature, and you will mess up this body. You will hurt the unity, because you will not have the character of Christ that leads to unity. And so he says, you have to put off that old nature because it's got desires that get in the way. And so he's moving into, I want you to all function, but let me be clear. I'm not just saying function however you want. And I'm not even saying function whatever is most desirable to you. I've heard teaching that says, you know, find whatever you love and just do that. What if I love evil? Because I do. Just because you're good at something or love something does not necessarily mean it is what God has for your life. You need to put off the old nature. When you are in Christ, when you're walking in His Spirit, then I'll say what you love might be relevant. But you got to check yourself first. And if you're not broken, if you're not walking with Christ, and then you say, but I love this, I'm going to do it because I think Jesus wants me to, you can mess stuff up and hurt the body. First, you must focus on being broken and yielded and then see what pours out of that. And so there's this process of me putting off the old nature, saying those things that mark the way I used to be, I will no longer be. In Christ, we learn death. We learned a man who goes to a cross. That's how we learned Christ. And so any teaching of how I'm going to function that does not embrace death, it's just going to be bringing old nature into the church. Bringing death into the body. The wrong kind of death. And so he says, no. Listen, the old nature has issues. It loves evil. It's greedy to do it. It comes up with ways to do more evil. Put that off. And instead, put on the new nature. So he says, put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so there's a new nature I have to put on, and it's going to involve a renewal of my mind. It's going to mean I need to come and allow my thinking to be saturated with Scripture, to be meditating upon that so that the old way of thinking goes away and the new way of thinking comes in, and it's got to be God's. And then we get true righteousness and holiness. Now there's an interesting distinction he makes there, that it's true righteousness and holiness, because there is fake righteousness and holiness. I am not saying that in your old self you are not capable of looking good and doing things that would be called good from an external assessment. People say, don't bad people do good things once in a while? And the answer is, well, sort of. In one sense, they do things that have an appearance of good. I'm not saying that a sinful man can't give a beggar a dollar. But on the ultimate assessment of it, I cannot say it was good. Because true righteousness has to do with being rightly related to God. It means I gave him a dollar to the glory of God, and he did not. The lost man does not do that. When he does righteous things, he does them to prop himself up, to be proud and arrogant. When the believer has been renewed, they care about the glory of God before all else. And then when they do righteousness, they do it for God and God alone. That difference means there's righteousness and true righteousness. Holiness and true holiness. And so when I move into the new self and have been renewed, I can lead and participate on my teams in true righteousness and holiness. I can have truly good character versus bringing in a fake good character that is really just a facade for sinful man's pride. Good-looking sins. So it matters that we get this. I want you to function in the body, but I do not want you to fake it. We need you. We do. We need you, but we need you in the Spirit with the new nature on. And so this is what 2 Peter 1 talks about when it says, we have become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That there's a nature that I have, and yet I become partakers in the very nature of God, the divine nature, mystical union. We sang about it. I picked that hymn for a reason because it sings this passage. The church is one foundation. We in mystic union, sweet communion. There's a unity that comes. And it comes through us being in the Spirit and putting on the new nature, living in the nature of Christ. Now let me move into the... So that's a call to renew... To be renewed in heart. So we had a call to unity, a call to functional maturity, a call to be renewed in heart, and now we move into the end of the chapter. And again, he's refining how does this happen? And he's going to say that basically that we as a unified body must treat each other honestly and not be self-serving. And so he begins to address sort of some practical outworkings of this. And I know for me this is where things get a little convicting. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, so having put away the faking it, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, for God in Christ forgave you. It's a call to practical community, to actually do it rather than just talk about it. We are often very content to talk about our theoretical beliefs on what Christian community could be like, but living it, that's tough stuff. But if I have put off the old nature, and I am striving to live in the divine nature, then the result should be a unity that comes in very practical ways for us. We become members one of another. So I've got to be honest and vulnerable and transparent with you because we're linked. If my hand decided to start lying to my elbow, my arm is going to do some funny stuff. That was my default position before Christ. But I've been brought into one body, and there's got to be now honesty. And so it matters that we as leaders are willing to be honest and transparent with our teams. And the biggest thing that gets in the way of that is self-centeredness, which is why these two come together in this paragraph. In the example of the thief versus a thief versus being a giver, he's making a contrast between one who says, I will take for what I get, to one who says, I will work for what I can give. It's not just a, hey, don't steal comment. He's making a contrast between the self-centered mentality and the selfless mentality. He's saying the body life, the community we're talking about, is a giving community that says, I am members one of another. We're part of each other. I've got a vested interest in you because you and me are one, that we may be one as he is one, Christ would say. And so I'm going to not seek to be the sort that just looks for what I can get and how I can take. And this sneaks into our communities very subtly. I think many of us probably joined this ministry first as thieves. we join saying, what can I get out of it? And we make it sound pious because we say, you know, I really need to grow spiritually, so I'm going to join this group so they can help me grow. And that sounds good, but it is all about you when you phrase it that way, which actually works against the very growth you want. Because selfish is not the divine nature. That's not the character he started the chapter talking about. Esteeming others, humility, gentle. No, this is what can I get? And we do it thief style because we dress it up and do it sneaky like. I don't come in and say, hey guys, I'm here to exploit this ministry, see what I can get out of it, and then move on. That's what we intend to do, but we do it on the sneak by saying, you know, I really want to grow. I really respect you guys for your faith, so I'm coming in just to see what I can pick up and grow. And we go, oh, God bless you. And I'm not saying don't take those members. I do think most folks come as thieves, but realize that the thief needs to learn to work so he can begin to give. That means we take those sneaky little thieves and we teach them how to participate in the ministry so that they do grow, and then we teach them how to lead and teach others so they start doing labor and can give to others. This is the shift from the way we start in our carnal nature to the way we should live in the body. That does implicitly require discipleship. So I got my discipleship plug in for these. You were wondering when Tim would harp on that this conference. It requires us to have this mentality of what can I give? How can I invest? That I'm going to be transparent and share of myself with you to raise you up so that you will share transparently with yourself to others, and that we begin to be this body that builds up and gives of each other to each other. And so there's things we can't do. There's ways we can't talk to each other. There's attitudes we can't have. This is why I don't want to let the sun go down on my anger, because if to do that, I've got to hide something from you. If I'm angry at Phil, the answer is not for me to just pretend everything's okay and just let time pass by and hope it goes away. That's not honest. That's not being members of one body. As soon as I do that, I have already divided from him, and I'm perpetuating that divide. So speaking honest one another means I can't let the sun go down. When something creeps in and I have an attitude that has now broken fellowship, me and Phil need to talk. We've got to work this out because we are members of one body. And I'll take it a step further. I really believe that that is the context of the verse that says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, should be understood. It's a great verse that we interpret very broadly. We rarely interpret it within the flow of this passage, which is a stress of unity and a call to walk in the new nature. Understand this. There is one Spirit. So if you are in Christ, there is one Spirit, and so the Spirit in you is the Spirit that's in me. When I divide, I am not in the Spirit of God because he doesn't split. My brother has termed it this way, and it's a phrase I've been clinging to. You cannot push somebody out of Christ without being and still be in Christ yourself. It's a simple way to say something tangly. The point being, when I start looking at a brother who really is in Christ and I start trying to push division, I've got anger unresolved and I'm pushing him away, like you're not part of this body, I push you out of Christ. That is not Christ in me doing that. That will never be Christ in me doing that. So the moment I move into that position of harboring division and anger against a brother who really is a brother in Christ, I am the one who is stepping out of Christ, regardless of where they stand. I know where I stand at that point. And I grieve the Holy Spirit inside of me. So in this sense, I grieve the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. Every time I allow myself to be divided with my brothers, I grieve the Holy Spirit in me. Every time I'm unwilling to really be transparent and participate in community, I grieve the Holy Spirit in me because he longs for it. He's already unified, and I'm not getting on board with that. And so he's in me, but we're not compatible, and so he's grieved. I grieve the Holy Spirit when I allow a selfish Christianity to come into me and when I allow dishonesty to show up in the way I harbor my emotions, my treatment, and my speech. I grieve him because he's not going to roll that way. How often could it be said that our teams, rather than building up the body in love, grieve the Holy Spirit? Let that be serious. Think back to your teams. How do you function? Is the Holy Spirit and his unity showing in your teams? Or is he grieved that a bunch of kids get together, manage to have a Bible study and do mimes, and yet do not have the unity that he has? You realize how high a standard this raises. This means even something that looks good in worldly standards might be grieving God's Holy Spirit. That a mediocre team is grieving to God's Holy Spirit because he's looking for radical unity. If you've ever tasted what that's like, it is a beautiful, exciting, exhilarating thing. It's an environment where you can grow and will grow. But we have to have a heart that longs for the unity. So here's where I'm going. Yeah, my point is it's not about you. It's about Christ and his body. And so there's a call to unity, a call to functional maturity, everybody participating, a call to do so, though, with a renewed heart. And it's a call to let that then show up in very practical community. It's not about you. It's about Christ as church. We need you, active, renewed, and honest. May that be true of us. Let me pray, and then we'll close. Father, it is easy to talk about unity. It is very difficult to do. And God, it's easy here at a retreat where we're far from our teams to be committed to unity. It will be difficult when we go home. So Lord, I ask that you would go with us, that we would be sensitive to your Spirit as we go home. Father, in particular, if there are areas where we are grieving your Holy Spirit by breaking the unity that you already have among all believers, show us. God, if there are areas in our character that continue to grieve your Holy Spirit in the body, rebuke us. No matter how acceptable it may appear to others, Lord, may it not be acceptable to us. May we love you and your body more than our own selves. And to that end, Lord, we commit ourselves. May you bless it in your name. Amen.